I thought you wanted to look into...
You have to go other...
The opposite direction.
The other way, yeah. Okay, let's get started.
You want to try it first?
You all ready to get started tonight?
Yes, sir.
Did everyone get an invite to our database so I can, because that's where I'm going to post the slides and the resources. If you got it?
I did not.
George Michael, well, we're kind of reserving your name, so that's okay. So make sure you sign in, because then you have access and you control the security of it, so don't worry about that, because you have your own password in. And no one else other than those that are invited can get into the system. And if you're worried about your financial data, about what you give, only you can see that. No one else can see that, which is also on the database. So it's we got all the different groups now. So it's going to be a nice tool that we have for the first time, where there'll be one record for everyone in the church, rather than every group having their own little list of phone numbers. So it's going to be a good thing, but we all have to sign into it, and you can edit your profile and so forth. Okay. No, you got an invite too, so as long as you're in one of the groups,
okay, all right.
You can join in. You'll get to the resources too.
Okay.
Did you send us an email? Was it linked?
Yeah. So read your email.
Right?
Read your email.
Yeah.
I know not everyone reads their emails every day, so that's always a problem, right? So anyway, and you don't read yours every day, I know.
No, I don't.
Every month, maybe.
But this is the world today, is email, right? I mean, it's the way we communicate. So pretty soon the bulletins and all that's going to be through email, because it's so much less expensive than printing out paper and sending it through the post office and all that. I notice the Archdiocese now no longer is sending its newspaper out through the mail. You can only get it through email. So you can subscribe, and they'll tell you when it's available, and you can download it on your computer, and you can print it out if you want, I guess. It comes out as what they call a PDF file, which keeps all the formatting and everything. So get with it.
Get your grandkids to help.
Yeah. Yeah, isn't that the truth? So anyway, sign up and do that. Tonight we're going to start, continue down the path. Last time was kind of laying a foundation about the Orthodox faith, and we're kind of continuing that a little bit tonight. We're going to start making comparisons with the Roman Catholic faith, and but it's going to be about the difference in spirituality. So this is, I don't know how it's going to work, whether it's going to be describe the difference or not. But anyway, it's very difficult to try to get that dimension of the difference between the Roman Church and the Orthodox Church, and to describe that. So some of you can maybe help clarify as we go through here. So feel free to ask questions, but please no speeches or anything like that, because we got a lot of stuff to cover. So let's keep focused on what we're doing here, and make sure you do raise any questions that you have. Any questions before we start from last time? Any issues that kind of rose? That got one in the back there, is waving her hand.
We have two new people that joined us tonight. Do you want them to sign up?
Yes. No.
Yes, send it on by text.
Who's got a piece of paper?
Sonny's got one.
I have a pen.
Here we go, piece of paper.
And
who's? You guys were the ones who weren't here last week? You were here last week, right?
You want us to pass it back?
Yes.
Are you one?
Bill's one, right? Okay, if anyone feels like they're too far back, there are seats over here that are closer, so feel free to move. Okay. We're still kind of laying the groundwork, and then next time we'll get into the specific doctrinal differences between the Roman and the Catholic Church, and then we'll take maybe some bigger groups as we go down through the next series of lectures. Okay, let's see how this works today. Okay, as we mentioned last time, I believe there was one church until 1054. And in 1054, the conditions were such that there became a huge split between the churches, which probably wasn't really formalized in the minds of people until the Fourth Crusade, when they came and sacked Constantinople. But anyway, officially it was in 1054 is when the split took place. And we have a record of what happened during those times. And this was in Hagia Sophia, this big cathedral, which was the center of Christianity at that particular time. This was a time when, you know, most of the Christians were Eastern Christians. And Rome had fallen, and so it had been, and there was some disarray from trying to put it back together. Charlemagne had tried to put it together, but it's pretty much a lot of fiefdoms and a lot of, you might say, chaos in the Western world at this point in time. And of course, in the Eastern world, now they're being attacked by the Arabs and the Muslims, right? And pretty soon, another 400 years, the Roman Empire, we call it the Byzantine Empire about 400 AD until 1450 or whatever the time was when it actually fell. They label that the Byzantine Empire, but it's still the Roman Empire. It's the same empire. And if you look in the old history books, they're still called the Roman Empire. But modern historians would call it the Byzantine time. So at the beginning of the service in this huge cathedral, how many of you have been there? So it's really a spectacular place if you ever have a chance.
It's immense.
It brings tears to your eyes to see that it's no longer a church, to be honest with you. To see such a beautiful place where the worship services were held. So there were three representatives of the Pope that came into this church. And they walked directly up to the altar. And they took a bull or a document from the Pope and laid it on the altar. And this document excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople, and then they left. And of course, at this time, there was a conflict, and the role of the Pope became very authoritarian. We'll see how that plays out here a little bit. So this conflict came because he would assume he had authority over, hierarchical authority over, this conciliar church that still existed in the East. And so it was like, okay, I'm going to give you the word here. And basically revolved around this issue of the filioque, how the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, which was added and changed rather late in the Roman Church. So a deacon chases after them, saying, wait a minute, we don't want to mess with this. And they refuse, so they throw it in the street, and they take off. So thus begins this conflict or this separation between the two churches. At this point in time. So it was a rather dramatic kind of incident that took place. It was the formal time of the split.
What is a bull?
It's like a document. It's a order, like.
Okay.
I declare you are excommunicated from the St. George Greek Orthodox Church. Okay. And here it is.
Understand what was the reason, the exact reason of this.
Well, we'll talk about that as we go on here. Okay, what the reason was. So there's a lot of factors that are involved here at this point in time. Okay, with the fall of the western part of the empire, the Pope was actually became a ruler of territory. He became like a king for a large amount of territory. In East. So he had a totally different role, developed a whole different role than the patriarchs had in the Eastern world, which led to different characteristics for that. And this area then expanded over time. And then with all the Pope was one also, all these kingdoms that existed throughout Europe at that time, they were all, their authority was anointed by the Pope, so they were now kings representing God, right, is how it was. Their authority came from the anointing of the Pope. So he had a huge role, totally different than that existed in the East. And there developed much corruption in the West in the Middle Ages because of all these different territories and so forth. You can imagine. And we had the education system was not good, and you also had the plague that comes in during this period of time. So you had all kinds of things that created disorder. And of course, the disorder in the church. The kings would appoint whoever they thought was a good bishop, and so on and so on. So the church had a lot of things. So the Pope had to be very authoritative to deal with this kind of environment. So it developed in that way. And also the language. Without the education, the Greek language goes away. It was the language of the scholars and of all the, it was like English was today in those days. And Latin was a smaller language, and Greek was a language with huge vocabulary. Still has one of the largest vocabularies of any language. Then after the time of Charlemagne, there became political differences. Charlemagne is the one that began to accuse the Byzantines of being heretics because they didn't subscribe to this filioque. But still, in Rome, the Pope refused to accept it. So there was a conflict that existed there, but by this time, which is a couple hundred years later, I guess they gave in and said this is now going to be the official document, and yes, that is a heretical thing to not accept the filioque. Yes, question.
I have a little addition to make here. One of the problems was the tradition, or the legal tradition, of passing all your property to your oldest son. Unfortunately, if you had three
someone
sons
want to get the door, Bill,
and
you want
to killed in, well, first one and two were killed in war, number three became your heir, and if he happened to also be a priest, he inherited it. So quite frequently, large tracts of land passed to a man who was the third son of a prominent family who had no spiritual particular involvement, except that because he had nothing else to do, they put him in a monastery, or they put him, made him a priest. So there were a lot of
welcome,
priests
come
in
on
quotation
up.
Marks who only had the name. They really weren't spiritual leaders in any sense. So that corrupted a lot of problems in the Western Church.
So there are a lot of issues going on at that time in the West that were very difficult to deal with. So the result with this was that the Roman Church became authoritarian in its structure. So there was a lot of authority that resided in the office of the Pope that exists to this day, but it does never existed in the patriarchs of the East. So there's a whole different role between those, the heads of the Eastern churches and the head of the Roman Church. They don't have the same kind of authority or structure, you might say, such existed through the Vatican. And the Orthodox Church then, or the Eastern churches, maintain this conciliatory type of meeting in councils to resolve things, and so the heads of the churches are only responsible for calling the bishops together when they have issues to deal with, and don't themselves make decisions and impose them down the line. And that's still the case today. Later, the Protestant Church comes along. And it changes again, where now we have churches that are based on individual faith. Remember I said this, we're going to see a gradual taking away of the idea of the church as we march on in history and we go through the development of the various parts of Christianity. And so they even rejected changed doctrines, and they also rejected tradition of the church. So the strength that we see in the Orthodox Church is the activity of the Holy Spirit. This gets to when they change that creed, the role of the Holy Spirit, it degrades the nature of the Holy Spirit, which we can see plays out in the role of the Holy Spirit and the nature of the distinct nature of the three persons of the Trinity. And this, for the Orthodox, the Holy Spirit, will come over this again, is not something created, but it's the uncreated, it's the actual energies of God. And it's the actual, so grace and Holy Spirit can be interchanged in translations. Also a continuity of spiritual growth and an emphasis on healing. And we'll see this difference in a bit too, how that develops. And an unchanging doctrine. So from this point forward, there were no more ecumenical councils. So the Orthodox Church is also known as the Church of the Seven Councils. There have been no other councils that dealt with doctrine since that seventh council in the 8th century, when there was one church. Yes.
Can I emphasize that the first church before the Great Schism was the Christian Orthodox Church. This was the name of the church before the schism.
Yeah, it's all called the Universal Apostolic Church, right? Catholic Church.
The Christian Orthodox Church.
So some people still call the Orthodox Church the Catholic Church, because Catholic means universal, right? That's a word. But now it's become like a label, right, for the Roman Church. So you just call it Catholic, right? But it's really Roman Catholicism, Roman Universal Church is probably more specific. So we share in the same authority and experiences as the Apostle Paul and the martyrs of those early saints. And there's also that we have that common bond and common history that gives us a lot of things that are the same, you might say. But the Orthodox Church maintains a spirituality that's based on a different worldview, this mystical worldview. I'm going to try to give a couple examples of this later, of where in the West we all developed an intellectual worldview, a scientific worldview, if you will, one that things have to be all explained with our minds, where in the Eastern world to this day they still have a different way of seeing the world. So they're much more able to see things like angels and accept miracles and things like that because their mind is open to a different realm.
It's like our thought processes lead kind of back to the Enlightenment thinking.
Yes.
We'll talk about it.
There's actually a period of scholasticism where we started, we'll get to that in a second, where we started rationalizing the mysteries, trying to make them make sense, right? Which you can't make sense out of things like the Trinity, really. So one thought I have is that I remember when I was first developing an Orthodox worldview, coming from a Western worldview. I was reading the book of St. Theophon the Recluse, and he has it's beautiful, Path to Salvation is called, but one passage there says, you must develop an Orthodox worldview. It took me years to understand what that was. What is that different viewpoint? So I still struggle with that, of having been brought up with this rational mind, but I at least now know the difference, so I can begin to see that. But it's not something easy to grasp. That's two different ways of thinking, because our worldview is how we interpret everything and how we make sense out of everything. So the Catholic Church becomes more rationalistic, more legalistic, and more authoritarian in its approach. And where the Orthodox Church still has this mystical orientation to it, as the mystical body of Christ, and as an organism. We think of it as not an organization or an institution or a hierarchy, but an organism, where we're all brothers and sisters in Christ here and in heaven. And when we join in our service, we're joining with the angels and the saints. The heavenly church and the earthly church are coming together into and joining us in our divine liturgy. So, as I said before, this idea of Orthodox spirituality is really difficult to put into words. It's less rationalistic or normative and more mystical. So does the word mystical mean anything? It's again, a hard word to understand, right? Is it a mystery? Or what is that, right? Do we know our soul? What is the nature of our soul, right? Most of us. I remember having a spiritual teacher once that raised that. Do you know your soul? She said. I never even thought about my soul, to be honest with you. But yeah, I mean, this is the mystical part of our being, right? What gives us those urges to be united with God. It's a mystical part of ourselves. Also, there is a therapeutic way of life. Not just an orthodoxy of doctrine. It's about a way of healing so that we can become united to God, to experience God. And salvation is not about a way of thinking. It's about a way of life that brings us together to experience and live in the experience of God. And that's the Orthodox spirituality. So what does this way of life involve? What are some of the aspects of this way of life that we work to gain this experience with God, direct relationship with God? Participation, the sacramental life, is probably the main thing, right?
Struggle.
Struggle is part of it as well, right? Struggle against evil forces, passions that we have in our hearts, right? That we have to have as Christ said, we have to have a pure heart to see God. So any of those habits, bad habits and things we have that are clouding our heart, our anger, our judgments, and so forth, those all things block us and cloud the way. So we have, first begins with faith, of course. Everything begins with faith. And then the participation in the sacraments from a position of, I believe. And daily prayers are essential as well. Fasting is a critical part of our way of life. And reading the scripture and the church fathers is also the foundation of understanding our way of life. Controlling the passions, this discipline that was mentioned. And always seeking God's grace with our love, accepting His love. So this idea of God has to become one of love. Not just, I understand. It has to become something more than that. And as our love grows, we begin to experience His love in deeper ways and are more able to follow His commandments. So it's a difficult path. It's not an easy path. But it's a well-proven path, a well-trod path, you might say. So it's all based on spiritual experience. And the spiritual path that was handed down through Christ, through the apostles, by Christ, through the apostles, and the early church fathers. They followed that. They became very spiritual. They began to live this way and then began to have insights into how to deal with some of these heresies that we talked about last time that they dealt with in the ecumenical councils. So it's not some legal, external set of norms or behavior or any kind of philosophical thought that this spirituality is founded on. So what is the nature of this spiritual experience that we have as we enter into like for example the divine liturgy or then our prayer life? How do you experience it?
It sounds to me like it's more of a surrender to something transcendent than what that's what you're describing to me sounds more of like a surrender and going deeper.
So yeah, a good example of that would be reading scripture.
Right.
So instead of trying to analyze it and figure out the logic of it, you surrender to it and try to let it teach you and form you in some way of God forming you. So it becomes more like a prayer in reading scripture.
Conversion.
So there can be lots of different ways we experience. We walk into the divine liturgy. How many have had the experience of going to the divine liturgy here and going to another church for a worship service? And my daughter-in-law is a Roman Catholic, and periodically we'll go to the Roman church. But it's like, for me, totally different. It's totally different. Even though the order of the service is basically the same, because they follow the same form of the liturgy as we do, it's the same.
Their doxology is just one line. Our doxology is...
Yeah, so things have been shortened. They've been simplified. They've been like cleansed, right, of a lot of the mystical things that we partake of. Very rarely do they use incense anymore in other churches other than... But you'll always see incense in the Orthodox Church, right? As well as all the images and so forth that you'll find in that experience. And everything is chanted and everything is sung, right? So that leads to also a different kind of environment. Yes?
By the way, those radical changes happened called the Second Vatican Council in the late 60s.
That was a big one, wasn't it? But a lot of the changes were before that, too, though.
Well, there were some, yes, but that's when the...
Now you can have the guitars and everything else, right?
Yeah, that's when the Catholic liturgy was
radical. Yeah, so liturgy now changed drastically at Vatican II. And that's fairly modern, right? Like a lot of these doctrines in the Catholic Church are fairly modern doctrines, at least in the last couple hundred years, that make our big change. We'll talk about that next time. So this idea of the spirituality, whichever you're talking about, Western or Eastern, it tends to be something that's not totally visible, right? And something that you live. You live your way of worshiping God, and it becomes your spirituality. And something you can't always explain that to someone else, no matter what path you're following. So, like I said, this is a difficult topic here, but I'm going to keep trying. Okay, the primary starting place to understand Orthodox spirituality is inside the heart. Church fathers are constantly talking about the heart, which is known as the center, often called the nous. Also, it's the center of our being, the center of our soul. And it's here that we converse with God. It's not up here. So we always have to work at going from here to here. Because usually we get stuck up here. So when we say our prayers, originally we're saying them with our voice, we're saying them, we're reading a book, we're seeing them up here. But eventually those have to work down to where they're coming from here, from inside. Because this is where God resides within each of us. So we can choose to keep our hearts pure and directed towards God. Or we can rebel against God, this purity of heart. And we continue to struggle in life to conform our hearts to this sense of purity where God is clearly there for us all the time. Now, for most of us, God is someone that seems a little distant, right? That's because we haven't yet cleansed the center of our being where God is with us all the time and clearly with us and guiding us through the Holy Spirit, through His grace. So this is the struggle. This is the spiritual struggle that is taught in the Orthodox Church as the primary thing. As St. John the Baptist tells us, to repent, be baptized. And of course, this is the first step in the church. Repenting and remembering our baptism, ongoing activity. And even baptism is something that's quite different in our churches today. In the Orthodox Church, it's a three-time immersion. And what's it now in the Roman Church? It's a very simple process, right?
Sprinkle.
Yeah, so it's be like some of the Protestant churches. And of course, some of the so-called Protestant churches no longer have baptism either.
But some of the Catholic churches or belong to the Catholic churches, they do merge three times.
They have the Melkite or some of you're familiar in Syrian. So there are Eastern. There are parts of the Roman Church that are almost exactly the same as the Orthodox Church, but they're not the norm of what we think about the Catholic Church here in the United States. But in where you come from, you have those other churches that are really the same, except their late allegiance to the Pope instead of the Patriarch.
Correct. And the criticism is the same as well. Sometimes some mm-hmm. of the churches know, but for our churches, it's the chrism.
Yeah. That's all thing we do together, baptism and chrismation, and that's something that's separated in the Roman Church. Maybe we talk about that next time when we get the difference in doctrine. So there's let me turn the right button here, get rid of that, right? Yeah, you always hear a few of those during the worship service, right? Sometimes it's the priest or the deacon, maybe. Okay. I'm going to read this thing from St. Theophan the Recluse. I mentioned him earlier. It's an incredible little book here called The Path to Salvation. But he says here, the true self-knowledge is to see one's own defects and weaknesses so clearly that they fill our whole view. got to be strong to do that, don't you? Then we'd want to paper over those, right? We don't want to look too deep. And mark this, the more you see yourself at fault and deserving of every censure, the more you will advance. Because what's it doing to us? It's beginning to get at that purity of heart, right? Until the soul is established with the mind in the heart, it does not see itself, nor is it properly aware of itself. So if you don't know your soul, it's because you're all stuck in your mind, basically, which is normal for people in the Western world. It's in our heart where we need to return to God's way and become like Him. So it's again moving from this head to the heart, he's saying. We need to do this continually. It's not something we do once a week. Becoming more like God and less like self-centered, self-aggrandizing, and self-promoting individuals. Now you can't deny that most of us have some of these characteristics, right? I don't think anyone sitting here in this room could say, no, I don't have any self-centeredness. I never self-aggrandize myself, but it's the way we're brought up too, right? That's the way we have to fight in the world to survive in this climate that we're living in. God has given His people the many ways to become more like Him and to restore the likeness of God's ways in our hearts. So God's given us many ways. So what are some of these ways? What ways did He give us?
Repentance.
Repentance is one. What are some of the other ways?
Prayer.
Any others?
Forgive your friends for their sins and for their problems that they poured to you, or also
There's a lot of things involved that He's given us, right? And it's all tied into the church, which is what St. Theophon says. The work directed at it is all of our church services in all forms, common and personal, at home and in church, and it's mainly achieved through the spirit of prayer moving within it, within us, within the church. So the church is central to this development. God gave us the church, the body, which is now the body of Christ here on earth. Continuing, hopefully. The church services. I'm continuing with what Theophon says here. That is, all the daily services, together with the entire arrangement of the church's icons, the candles, the censing, the singing, the chanting, the movements of the clergy, as well as the services for various needs. So all those things have been repeated century after century, right, for a reason. Then the services in the home. Do we think of the services in the home? Sometimes we don't. Also using ecclesiastical objects such as sanctified icons, holy oil, candles, holy water, the cross, and incense. And all of these holy things together acting upon all the senses, sight, hearing, smell, touch, and taste, are the cloths that wipe clean the senses of a deadened soul. Clarify, clean this heart. They are the strongest and the only reliable way to do it. So you see the center of the spirituality here being clearly explained by St. Theophon. The soul becomes deadened by the spirit of the world, so our daily life works against this, and possessed by sin that lives in the world. Theophon, for example, was in the 1900s, so he wasn't way back ancient times. So he knew something about the beginnings of the modern world. The entire structure of our church services, with their tone, meaning, power of faith, and especially the grace that's concealed within them, have an invincible power to drive away the spirit of the world. fact, one of the prayers, right, as we enter in, is before we start the Liturgy of the Faithful, set aside all worldly cares. So we enter in the narthex, we're beginning to light our candles, we're setting aside and setting ourselves to come into a different realm, a realm where we're going to meet God and commune with God in the with the heavenly and the earthly church being together. So it's in freeing the soul from the world's onerous influence. It allows the soul then to breathe freely. So we do, don't you feel that when you come into a liturgy, right? You feel something freeing that you experience and able to taste the sweetness of spiritual freedom. Even if it's only for half an hour, right? Walking into church, he's continuing now, we walk into a completely different world. We're influenced by it and change according to the same, according to it. And the same thing happens when we surround ourselves with holy objects. So that's why we have in our homes, right? We have icons. We have a candili, we have a candle, and so forth. And we burn incense, right? All those things we do in our home, in our daily prayers. He continues, frequent impressions of the spiritual world more effectively penetrate within and more quickly bring about a transformation of the heart. So he's giving us a pretty clear statement here of the nature of true Orthodox spirituality, right? Pretty powerful statement. So what is his message? And what is it you experience? So what did he just say there to you in your words, thoughts?
I have an analogy.
Wait 1 second.
To immerse yourself in the whole spiritual world.
Yeah, some kind of total immersion, right? A surrender. Like I think Gina used the word surrender, right?
Surrender.
It has to be an immersion and a surrender to this, what's taking place there, right? That's going to lift you beyond your mind, right?
Of your soul, mm-hmm. As opposed to
letting that soul be liberated in some way. Mm-hmm. It's something you can't really, really explain is what he's talking about. And that's why the rituals are preserved. We don't have a Vatican II as an example, right, that takes away those things or changes those things because they're there. They were given to us for a reason. So the change is not, will never come in the Orthodox Church. It never has. So if anything, maybe we elaborate sometimes a little bit on it, right? So there have been new prayers added and that sort of thing. But the whole ritual. I experienced this to the extreme when I visited Mount Athos this last spring. There, they have perfected the Divine Liturgy. And that is the foundation of the spirituality on Mount Athos of the monks. Every day they have this mystic, very mystical service. You can't help but feel like you're in heaven. Because there it starts with candlelight. And the candles are moving and they're being lit and they're being put out. Now, I mean, it's like, it's just, you're just totally lifted from this world through the liturgy. Another fundamental teaching of our church fathers is the church is a hospital. This is where we come to get help from this loving God. We don't come to be punished, but we come for His love and healing. And Western theology is much more intellectual and emotional in character instead of being therapeutic. This is, I think, a big, big difference here. There's no equivalent to this therapeutic method in the Latin tradition. And the idea of this nous or the heart is rarely spoken of. And then when it is, it's not distinguished from the mind, from the mental, rational activity. But we distinguish those two. There's two parts of the nous, so to speak. This darkened nous or heart is not treated as a malady, nor the illumination of the nous as therapy. The Orthodox Church has a great tradition concerning these issues, embracing a true therapeutic method. So this idea of healing, of coming to a spiritual hospital to learn to heal this brokenness that we have, that we inherited from the time of Adam and Eve. Protestants also don't have this therapeutic approach. Someone might have a self-help orientation, but that's something totally different. They suppose that believing in God intellectually constitutes salvation. So we'll see how clear that plays out too, of like this once saved, always saved kind of idea that many Protestants profess. So what is salvation in the Orthodox Church?
It's a process.
It's a process, right? And the process leads us to what?
To God.
To unity with God, to being joined with God. So it's not a matter of intellectual acceptance of truth. Rather, it's a person's transformation, divinization by grace or theosis. I once had a convert who came from Baptist orientation. His son becomes 16, 17. He comes and asks, when should my son make his declaration? That's not something we do. That's not part of the Orthodox way of kind of spirituality. You are a member of the church from the time you are an infant and participate continually from that point on. The difference between Orthodoxy and the Latin tradition, as well as Protestants, I think is primarily this idea of therapy, therapeutic approach, this idea of healing, of coming to be healed, become purified so that you can become joined in union with God. It's not about some intellectual understanding. That might be the starting point, but it's only the beginning. So in Orthodox spirituality, you must emphasize the role and the purpose of the Holy Sacraments, which are also very important in the Roman Church. In Holy Eucharist, we receive divine grace, Christ himself, right? Greatest mystery of all is how we can receive Christ himself and be united with him at that point in time and carry that as part of our healing. So it's the therapy that's taking place. I think it's like a spiritual medicine. It's got, I don't want to downgrade it, but it's got that maybe analogy. Okay, here's a priest, a Russian priest, says the heart of Orthodoxy lies in its rites. He says the sacramental life of the church is the chief means towards this attainment of holiness and salvation. So this is why us clergy emphasize over and over again, it's important to participate in the sacraments. The Holy Eucharist, because it's the Eucharist that unites us to Christ and one another and makes us part of this mystical body of Christ, which is the church. So without that, and we now have many churches that don't have this. And if they do, it's not real. It's not real to them. It's symbolic. So this is something really important. Unfortunately, in the Orthodox Church, in the Greek Church anyway, because of the period of occupation, a lot of habits developed of not participating regularly because they didn't have church services under the occupation. Today, there is no excuse for that. You should come for this purpose. You go to the Roman Church, almost everyone participates, right? As an example, right? It's rare. At least that has been my experience that I've gone there. I'm like the only one standing back there because we can't take communion in another church. So that's an important thing for all us Orthodox to remember. So why is this concept of church as the mystical body of Christ so important to Orthodox Christians? We keep saying the church is the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ. Why is this idea so central?
Because it unifies us in Christ, I mean, as a Christian Orthodox. It's our unification as all in Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's why we constantly emphasize this idea of community,
communion,
right?
Communion, churches, icon, everything unify us in Christ.
Unifies us together, yeah. And it's not just a building, right? It's not just an organization. No, it's not just something much more than that, isn't it?
We are the church.
It's Christ himself.
Yeah.
So it expresses the reality of Christ in the world and the unity of the church, which is real only when Christ is the central figure. So Christ is always the central figure in our worship, right? The Orthodox Church rejects the misconception that Christianity is only a system of morals. So you'll hear this over and over again, right?
Yeah.
It isn't just being a good person that counts. You can be a good person and not be united with God. And a lot of people will say, well, I'm a good person. You know, I don't go to church very often. I'm a good person. That's not sufficient. That's not enough. That's not what Orthodox spirituality is about. It's about this mystical union with Christ. And it needs to become a reality, which it is in the church. So it's a matter of surrendering to the church and following the teachings of the church so that you become this unity with Christ himself. So each of us has to acquire our own spirituality, and there has to be in our own time, our own life, it's going to be different cycles for each of us, by living the sacramental life, by making the sacraments central to your way of life, and by frequently participating in Holy Confession and Holy Communion. Those are the two main therapeutic sacraments. Yes.
So, how is the liturgy offered every day with communion?
It's not in the parish churches. In the monasteries, yes, it would be offered every day. There are some churches, big churches, mm-hmm. where they might have several priests will have liturgies every day. But for us, it's basically on days of major saints
right.
or feast
right.
and on a Sunday.
So
that's maybe an average of, say, an average of twice a week. If you average it all out from all the whole year. So, no, it would be nice if it was, because the early Christians did have, they started off their day with the Eucharist, right? That was their day. So that's the ideal thing. Just think, if you could start off your day with Holy Communion, that would condition your whole day, right? Much more than your own. So we're supposed to have our own personal little prayers, morning little service with our icons, lean our candeli, burning the incense, whether we say the certain prayers, and so forth.
And is confession set up on a regular basis?
Confession so is up to each individual with their spiritual father. So it was back in the old days, confession would be something that would happen sometime before you would take, maybe the night before in the Vesper service, before you would take communion the next day. As the church got big, there was that possibility for that to happen. So it's now a sacrament that is underutilized. And it's probably the most powerful, one of the most powerful sacraments along with Holy Communion,
yes.
because it lifts you from your past burdens. But people don't all see it. But once they experience it that way, they will want to do it more frequently, because it's hard to stand in front of another human being, and talk about your weaknesses, right? Your failings, so to speak. So it's emotionally a difficult thing to do, but very satisfying once you do it.
I really didn't even know for quite a while that, even though I knew Catholicism and Orthodoxy were very similar, but I really didn't, because I had never heard confession mentioned ever. I'm Greeks, but
there's lots of Greeks that probably have never been to confession, but that doesn't mean they're. That probably means they're not very good Orthodox.
And it may have been that they just didn't mention it.
Or they wouldn't say it. Yeah, true. Yeah. It's not something you talk about. You're generally.
I'm just saying I never heard it.
Yeah.
And I just wasn't aware that it was offered.
We have two periods that people often confess. Will be during Lent. Or during the fast of the Feast for the Dormition of Mary, or the Assumption, as you call it. So there's a two-week period there that's
right.
like Lent,
right.
and then there's the Lenten period. So people are more focused on their own self-growth and development those periods, so many people will confess during that time.
I wonder when the
start of this thing, the church is the mystical body of Christ. I wonder if, like, say we're talking about the difference between the East and West, and we're talking about people born very Western, having very Western thought processes, maybe don't even know about Eastern Orthodox Church. I wonder if some of the people who would say about themselves, I'm spiritual, but not religious, if in some ways there might be something in them where they're trying to...
God's working on us all the time.
They're something. They don't know what to say. They
exactly.
don't know. They're saying, I'm feeling there's something
right.
wrong with this, and I'm trying to reach for something else, but they don't really know where
yeah.
to go.
I know that was my case for probably 20, 30 years
yeah,
of my life, right?
Spiritual,
searching, but not knowing
that they're
where to find
the
it.
The best they can,
mm-hmm.
this something
they're
that
trying
the
different
God
things.
Is, yeah.
The New Age movement came out, and that was
yeah.
All part of that seeking for this, because something
yeah.
inside is
people call
is drawing
seekers,
us, right?
See,
yeah.
That's
yeah.
where the miracle comes, because many people who were raised in the Western tradition have to go through an emotional experience, a miracle. It changes them. And I've talked to a lot of people who, like me, were raised, I was raised Roman Catholic. My whole education has been through Catholic institutions. And I met many, many very spiritual people, but I never felt it. And then I had a big problem in my life, and I got hit with a miracle. I mean, literally knocked me
mm-hmm.
cold.
Yeah, that's good. We call it the conversion experience is a good way to...
It just had to be something else.
That someday God will open the skies, open the heavens, and you will be there with him, right? And your life will be different from that point on. St. Theophan talks about that as a very common thing. For people as they go down the path of their spirituality, and then it's going to go away, and then you're going to be trying to get it back again, right? So God will give you some experiences like that, but then he can't give you too much, because you have a lot of work to do before he's going to let all these extra powers come to you that come to holy people, right? So because he doesn't, if you, it can be misused as well. If the wrong people, he gives these powers of grace to different people. But anyway, so it's a process, ongoing process. And everyone has a different path. No one, you can't say there's one path that's the same for everybody. So you can't really have a book, say, go A, B, C, D, E, F, G. It doesn't work that way. It might be A, F, B, Q, so forth. Because we all have different struggles. So spirituality in the Orthodox Church also means our daily activity is in communion with God, and every act of a Christian must be a spiritual act. So we're taught also the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if you practice this over time, pretty soon it's a prayer that you're saying all the time. So anything that comes up, if you can remember that, all of a sudden, you're in touch with Christ. So in our daily life, where we tend to forget about God, this daily spirituality and this kind of practice is very important to keep us centered on what we're here for.
It's the hotline, so to speak.
Yeah, it's right. It opens the hotline. Yes, exactly. All one thinks and does must be inspired and guided by the Holy Spirit. Because that's the only way the will of God is going to be. Other than that, if we're not in touch with God, it's just our will that's working, right? So just remember that. Thy will be done, right? But God, are you guiding me now, or is it just me, my will taking over everything? So you live with, or you observe holy people, and you see how they live this way, and miracles currently constantly happen for them. You see this in the people in the monasteries, and what happens to these the monasteries, and how things, when needs are come up, God provides for them somehow, miraculously. Okay. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, as Paul says in Corinthians. This doing is what Orthodox Christianity is all about. A way of life. A way of living in union with God. That's the whole nature of what we call Orthodox spirituality. Now, let's see one of the differences was the scholastic age that the Roman Church participated in. This was probably a big turning point in the Western churches. not just the Roman Church, but what followed after that as well. And so this is when the philosophy became a big thing. Aristotle was kind of rediscovered and all that. And the academics of the medieval universities, 1100 to 1500 in this period, is when this began to take place. And what they emphasized was dialectical reasoning. Everyone had their philosophy courses, right? I couldn't stand philosophy myself. I guess it's because I was destined to be an engineer. But anyway, they emphasize this dialectical reasoning to extend knowledge by inference, to resolve these contradictions that you couldn't make sense out of. So we're going to use our mind to make something more than what was revealed to us, using logic to reconcile reason with revelation. So when we do this, we get some innovations that take place, right? So the question is that legit? Does that advance the truth, or is that kind of take us away from the truth? So they tried to reconcile Christian theology with classical philosophy, especially Aristotle and Neoplatonism. And they came up with some interesting things. Main figures of this were Anselm of Canterbury. Probably those in the Western churches know of him. Peter Abelard, Alexander of Hales, Albertus Magnus, Duns Scotus, William of Ockham, Bonaventure, and Thomas Aquinas were all in this school. Very well.
Cromwell has nothing to do with this. Cromwell?
No.
Okay.
Well, he might have. I don't know myself, to be honest with you.
He was born for 500 years after that.
Okay, let's talk about Thomas Aquinas. He's probably the one that is most focused on, especially in the Catholic theology, right? He taught that there are two distinct sciences and that they agree. Sciences. The philosophy is that relies on reason alone. And then theology that uses a truth devised from revelation. So he begins to make these, looks like, maybe similar. He argued they must agree because God is the author of all truth, and it's important to think he would teach in the natural order anything that contradicts what he teaches in the supernatural order. In other words, he's assuming that these had to agree, right? The principle is one of the characteristics that distinguish it from orthodoxy that's based on the patristic era, and I'll come to that in a moment. So it's totally different, and this kind of thinking did not take place in the Orthodox world. So what are the issues with this assumption that's made by Aquinas? What's he assuming there, and what would you be concerned about?
That man can reason on that level with God.
Yeah, I think probably putting reason on the same level as revelation, right? So here's a human thing. We're the created, and we're putting our created ability on the same level as this uncreated thing, not totally understandable, God himself, that he reveals different things.
So the revelation would reflect, those are the act of Jesus, but those are the revelation that we refer to.
You know, take the resurrection, right? I mean, there's one. I mean, you can take lots of them, right?
The transfiguration. So those are the revelation that we...
Yeah, and through the Old Testament, we have the revelations, and we have also with Jesus himself, right? That both man and God, right?
Right.
Okay, how are you going to figure that one out?
The transfiguration.
You can't figure it out, right? Because
no,
it's mystical.
You can't figure out God.
Yeah, so these things...
He can communicate with us.
We're on dangerous ground when we put our own thought process as equal with what God reveals to us.
Right.
This would be from the Orthodox perspective.
Full of like 5-year-olds, and they would all have their way of reasoning about things, but that wouldn't necessarily, that they think just because that's what they think.
Mm-hmm.
So we're kind of doing that. We're kind of like,
that's why we have 30,000 different denominations today, right? Because
we're
people tend to do that.
Yeah.
And this is a foundation of thinking that's Western. This is developed in the Western mindset, not in the Eastern mindset. So here's one key idea. Anselm Canterbury argues, owing to the fall in mankind's fallen nature, humanity has offended God. Orthodox, this is going to be, doesn't going to make sense, right? Just stick with me for a minute. Divine justice demands restitution for sin, but human beings are incapable of providing it. Further, God's infinite justice demands infinite restitution for the impairment of his infinite dignity. We're in deep doo-doo, in other words, what he's trying to say, right? The enormity of the offense led Anselm to reject all personal acts of atonement. There's no way that we could resolve this through our own acts.
So we're all doomed?
No.
Being Orthodox.
Instead, full recompense can only be made by God with his infinite mercy. Following their logic? Further, it could only be made through Jesus as a sinless being, both fully divine and fully human. And then he offers his own life on our behalf. Therefore, his crucifixion accrues infinite worth, freeing us from this situation. Sound familiar to some of us in the Western mind, right? Because this is very, very common. But this is not Orthodox, right? The Orthodox probably makes no sense whatsoever. The more he redeems mankind and permits man to enjoy a just, it's more than redeems mankind and then permits man to enjoy a just will in accordance with his intended nature. So Christ's sacrifice on the cross pays for this enormity of sin and frees us from this burden. We're now saved.
We have a free pass.
Some will say that. Some will say that. All right, like I said, and if you're in the Western world, Christianity, this is going to be a common thought. It's going to be a very common way of thinking. And how would you say this difference from Orthodox way of thinking? What's the big difference here?
Still have requirements from yourself.
Yeah. Okay, what else?
You have to keep working toward that goal.
Mm-hmm. So what's wrong with the line of argument that he had here, though?
What is the meaning of what Jesus did on the cross?
What is it?
I don't know.
What is it?
I know what you just said.
What is it? On the cross, he conquers death. And through death, he shows us the way to be resurrected and for eternal life. That's the Orthodox view.
He conquers physical death.
Mm-hmm. So if we follow him, he shows us the pathway to this reunion, to be reunited with him in paradise. So this thinking of Anselm is legalistic in the idea that there's this penalty that has to be paid and we can't pay it, and you know, it's all this kind of like a court of law or some kind of legal system, right?
Credit card.
So it's very, very worldly in that sense. And misses the point that man needs to be healed, transformed, reunited, and not treated like some part of some sort of major crime that we're involved in. I mean, we were born. We didn't commit the crime, right? Maybe Adam and Eve committed a big crime, but we didn't commit it. So it's a difference from what we mean by original sin, right? That's a different interpretation, too. So it's not therapeutic in its approach to Christianity. So it's something that never entered into Orthodox thinking and would be totally rejected today. So it's the idea that Christ, through his suffering, death, and resurrection, what I said before, I think, showed the path to healing and to eternal life. through repentance and participation in the sacraments of the church, the discipline of our will. That's our part of it, right? So by grace, then, God's grace can now flow through us. And through his grace, we'll be united and we can do his will, carry out his will. That's the Orthodox view and approach. We're not relying on any kind of legalistic salvation or worldly interpretation. So if we take the scholastic way of thinking, what does it do to spirituality?
It's quid pro quo.
Okay.
Thomas Aquinas says, if you do this, then this is going to happen. If you don't do that, then that's going to happen. And there's always a balance, and there's someone that's arbitrating the balance.
How would some of the rest of you explain it? What was this getting out the philosophy books and trying to reconcile everything? What does that do to spirituality? Huh?
Waste of time.
I would agree with you on that.
It minimizes it. Sort of pushes it into the background.
Yeah, it puts a burden on us to prove everything, right? So we don't have to surrender, like we're still in control. So it's going to kind of squash out spirituality. It's going to keep us here in the head and not here in the heart. Just like I said about the way you read scripture. You can read scripture and be all up here and never get into the heart. So the West became much more rational and legalistic in its orientation. And the Renaissance brought that forward even more, right? Degrading mysticism, even degrading things like monasticism, is totally ruled out in most Western forms of Christianity. The rituals are simplified. What's we don't need all those rituals, right? And the healing nature is ignored. It becomes Christ paid for our sins. I believe, therefore I'm saved. So like I said, there was no scholastic age in the Orthodox Church. Some said there was a modern one, maybe 50 years ago. But only a short period of time. There was only this age of patristics. So I'm going to take you through a list here. The patristics, anyone want to define patristics?
Church fathers following them.
Church fathers, right? These are the writings of the early church fathers, called patristics. So the writing of the saints, these are all saints. People are declared to be saints, holy, holy people. From the time of the death of the last apostle John, and so it runs roughly from 100 AD to up to the 8th century, where they defended the teachers of the apostles. So these were the writings that were used in the ecumenical councils, and many of them. Plus there's others as well. And they provide the foundation. Of course, the scripture is higher than their teachings, but they provide a foundation for understanding the scripture and the traditions of the church that have been passed on continually to us. So, let me run through this list real quickly. What's our time? What time is it?
7:10.
10.
Hmm?
10 after the hour.
Okay. We have the apostolic fathers. We had contacts with the apostles or the apostolic community. So those are real close, right? I know the word, but I can't say it right now.
Didaki. It was taught by the apostle to the pre.
So this is supposedly the teachings of the 12 apostles. This was an early church document. It was used in a lot of churches. The letter of Barnabas and the shepherd of Hermas were also documents used like scripture in the early church. Letter to Clement, letters to Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp, some by Polycarp, and so forth.
Now, the Didache, in a way, is the
doctrine. Didache, that's the way you say it.
The Didache is the doctrine of life that the apostles teach that.
Yeah, you'll see the outline of the liturgy and all that outline there. The way of doing all those things are in those earliest documents. All there. Okay. Then we have the apologists, 2nd and 3rd centuries. These are where they were criticizing the pagan society, because that's the world that they were being attacked by. They were being persecuted, right? And so they're defending the Christian faith against paganism, basically. In intellectual texts, we have Justin Martyr, Tatian, Athenagoras, Theophilus of Antioch, Clement of Alexandria, Irenaeus of Lyon, Tertullian, Hippocletus, so forth. So these were all, basically, most of them were all writing in Greek, too. Very few were writing in Latin. I think Augustine was probably one of the few of the early ones that wrote in Latin. That's why Augustine isn't really understood much in the Eastern churches.
And the document was lost, and they found it back in 1873. But all this time, the book of the churches, all the scripture, they were talking about the Didache. So I got this one if you want to.
What's that? The
Didache. Just a brief on the Didache.
Yeah, so it's like discovered in those.
They were discovered back.
What do they call it? The
1873.
Yeah. So a lot of those ancient doctrines were, or documents were rediscovered, right, fairly recently. They were stashed away in these.
Was 122 pages.
So anyway, we got this Alexandrian school, 2nd to the 4th century. This was a chief cultural center, a meeting ground of the best in the Hellenistic Judaism, Gnosticism, so Neoplatonism. So it was a center of thinking in those days, of philosophy. And all that comes Clement, Origen, and Cyprian. And Origen, of course, went too far. He was eventually excommunicated. But he has some very beautiful interpretations of Scripture. Nicene fathers defended what was led up to the creed that we know, the Son that was the same substance with the Father. And there are Eusebius of Cyril of Jerusalem, Athanasius the Great. Then we have the Cappadocian fathers, maybe the most famous of them. They may contribute also during this period where the creed was formulated. Basil of Caesarea, his younger brother Gregory of Nyssa, and his lifelong friend Gregory of Nazianzus. We have these writings all available to now in English. In fact, we run our library down here in St. George if you want to read any of these writings of these early church fathers. Then we have the monastic literature that comes from the end of the 3rd century on. It originated in Egypt, spread to Palestine, Syria, and the whole Mediterranean, and gives us a lot of beautiful literature. We've heard of the sayings of the desert fathers, right? It's one of those things. A lot of people have that little book, and we'll read the sayings from some of these fathers. The school of Antioch, like Alexandria, another big center of activity where the patriarch was established. And this was characterized by a literalist kind of biblical interpretation. So where St. John Chrysostom comes from. This guy, one of the most famous interpretations of Scripture. Then we have the schools of Edessa and Nisibis, Syriac Christian literature. And Ephraim Assyria is, of course, one a lot of people have heard of and read. The Chalcedonian fathers from about 421 onward. Christology became an increasingly urgent subject to debate in the East and generated some interest in the West. We have another great list. Here we have one of the popes, Pope Leo the Great. Post-Nicene Latin fathers. And the Latin, like I mentioned before, was slower than in the Greek in getting started and always remained much, much sparser because they didn't have the same educational system and background. And almost everything was done in Greek, even those that lived in the West were of Greek descent and wrote in Greek. Harry of Poitiers, Ambrose of Milan, Jerome, Pudentius, and Paulinus of Nola, and Augustine of Hippo. And because of that, like Augustine is a big one in the West, so they don't have that many Western fathers to draw upon compared to what we have in the Eastern Church. And Augustine often gets like the basis, the interpretation. And he wrote a lot of good stuff. And he wrote some stuff that wasn't right, but he corrected himself before he passed on. Then we have later Greek fathers, closing phase of the patristic literature, which lasted longer in the Greek East. So why was this going for longer in the East?
I think we talked earlier about that Rome wants the power of...
I hadn't thought about that one. That's probably part of it.
I mean, this
stifles...
This was earlier, right?
Stifles the writing, you might say. But there was also a decline in culture that took place in that part of the world during that time. And even the East was slackening because they were being attacked with Islamic occupation in many, many areas.
Which goes on.
But this is then it started in the 7th
yeah.
century, right?
Not
the
5th century. Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. So we have Dionysius, Romanos, the Melodus, Maximus, the Confessor, and John of Damascus. Very, very influential fathers in the writings. John of Damascus has a complete catechism, as well as does Cyril of Jerusalem from earlier times. So these are the many fathers, many writings that exist from earliest times of the church. That is what the Orthodox Church relies on, draws upon, to understand the tradition of the Church. So it's a dogma and doctrine is based on these mystical truths that were understood in the early Church. The early Church was mystical in its orientation. They had that mind, right? They had that Eastern kind of mind, maybe more so than it exists today in the Eastern world. And intellectual theological teachings weren't generally emphasized. So we have this difference of a more rational understanding and a more mystical orientation between the East and the West. Okay.
Were there any disagreements or contradictions in the writings of the patriarchs?
Yeah, there are some. There are some. So they are considered to be infallible. So like I say, Origen was actually excommunicated for his teaching about the soul. He went beyond what was knowable. He began to use his rational mind to make up things that weren't either revealed or documented in Scripture. And where there are discrepancies, you try to understand what the commonality may be. So it would be, you wouldn't just say they disagree. You may not just understand what they're trying to say. Because these are all people who had purified their heart, had a direct experience with God, were truly holy, holy people in their orientation.
So are you saying that
they weren't academics?
Let's say Origen, he goes beyond, it's not necessarily, I'm not sure if I understand, it's like it's not necessarily, in order to keep things pure, you can't go beyond, like you may
what's
have
been
some,
revealed
you may have
to
some
us.
Ideas, you may have some thoughts of your own, but you can't declare.
So if we have a question, what we would say to you, go back and read the church fathers from this period where they talked about this particular question and see how they understood it and see if that doesn't help you understand the way the church has understood it from time forward. Don't get your philosophical friends together and go over here to Furman and have a debate and come up with a solution. That would not be the Orthodox way.
And even they may not come up with a solution. Even the fathers themselves may not.
There could be some things. They say
things
it's a mystery. We don't know.
Yeah.
Like what happens after we die.
Like not all
we
mysteries
do
are
not
solved.
Know.
Not all mysteries are solved or
right.
solvable.
Right.
By us, at least at this point.
Exactly.
So if you have a rule, a law, someone can't enforce a law and puts them in authority, a human authority over you. if the law comes only through the Holy Spirit, then there is no person who can say, hey, look, you can't wear blue, today's Tuesday, because you lose that power. The idea
also, we don't rely on the Holy Spirit coming through one person. That's not accepted either. It's only in council that anything that would change anything or bring any new insight should come from a council of bishops. So they would bring together when they had heresies come up.
That sounds very close to the Protestant view, saying it that way.
How's that? Because it's totally different. So let me understand what you're thinking.
You can know the truth through reading a scripture and being guided by the Holy Spirit. But you don't need the
and the tradition of the church,
trappings of the
and
church.
The understanding of the church fathers. We've got to add some other stuff in there, right?
Well, I agree with you now. But the way you initially put it, it sounded as if.
So it's not the same. It's not that you can't call a committee together and have the Holy Spirit speak to you as a committee in isolation from the church. Everything takes place within the context of the body of Christ, which is the church. Anything outside of that is nothing.
You have to remember that the Protestants were fighting against the Roman Catholic Church. They weren't fighting against Orthodoxy. They really didn't understand Orthodoxy the way we do today because they didn't have the communication. So people like Martin Luther were looking at the Orthodox method of spirituality to reform the Catholic Church. So there are Protestant sects who sound awfully Orthodox when you listen to them. And it's because their founders looked back. It's just like the Vatican II. I was at Marquette University with the Jesuits, and some of my teachers were instrumental in that movement in 1966. And that's how I ended up being Orthodox in the long run, because, I agreed with them. I agreed with them that some of the stuff that was in the Roman Catholic Church in 1962 was just pure legalism and power.
Okay, let me see if I can finish up here. So we've got a few minutes left. That Orthodoxy sees this divine triad, which is the separate, more separated, and this emphasis on the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as independent, not independent, but individual persons, and not some kind of unity. There's a greater emphasis on that, who descends. Everything bends, comes from above, and God is both noble in essence and noble in his energies. So this is something else we're going to be emphasizing. Unknowable in his essence, but knowable in his energies. And this is grace. And the liturgy begins, blessed is the kingdom of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is how we always start. So this Orthodox worldview, God's divine energies are secretly, mystically in man and in the world. And this energy is poured out on the natural world, sustaining, enlightening, and transforming it. So these are the energies of God that are everywhere. And knowable. And we have in the Catholic Church, there is a problem because they'll see grace as created in many instances, like a substance that's given to us from God. And this is really confusing because grace is uncreated. It is God Himself. Grace is truly God, not some substance that's given to us. It's dynamic, it's the uncreated energies of God. Therefore, we can know, touch God, and be joined with Him. This is the whole idea of union. Theosis comes from this idea of the uncreated energies of God. So in Orthodoxy, the purpose of life is what? To be united with this energy, right? To seek and participate in this grace, this true energy of God, this grace of the Holy Spirit, His uncreated energies for this true union, what we call theosis is the word we use to describe that. And then the synergy with the grace that comes through us, we are able to do His will and live united with Him. This is the aim. This is the purpose, to develop this within us. It's an ongoing process, and the Fathers tell us the process will go on even after this life. It will continue even in heaven. So Orthodox is primarily liturgical, sacramental, And by participating in the liturgy, we're participating in His grace, this uncreated energy. Enlightened and informed, we have an actual communion with God, and it's mystical. So it's not by sermons. We tend to have sermons to explain the scripture, but that's not the main point, right? The sermons actually come in the liturgy of the catechumens, where we're teaching. And we have the liturgy of the faithful. Now we've moved it around for convenience, so it happens to be at the end, but it's a precursor to the liturgy of the faithful in the way it's laid out. We're taught by examples of the lives of the saints. We're also taught to read the lives of the saints. So we all have a personal saint that we're supposed to be close to. We're supposed to understand their life. They're supposed to, by understanding how they lived, helps us understand how we too can live to become saintly, become like a saint, saint-like. We don't have a sense of legalism based on doctrine, divine or natural law, but personal relationships, experiences His uncreated energies. So that's the idea of freedom comes central to this as well. One more thought here. This is the freedom to act according to God or to ignore His grace and follow only our own desires, right? This is the basis for sin for us. Of course, some Protestants don't believe in this. Spiritual struggle is to control our will so that we can use this freedom to do His will. So this is our struggle, and that's how we feel it, right? My will versus thou, right? And as we want it, sometimes we try to ignore the things that we know He wants, but this is the way we want to live, right? And this is our constant struggle. So for Orthodox Christians, a religious person, grace is nurtured in the religious community, in the liturgy. This is taken from a picture of one on Mount Athos. The body of Christ on earth, the church, and perfected by the self-discipline. And this church is grace-filled. It's mystical in its very being and foundation. It's not an organization. It's not an institution. It's not a society of the faithful, but a religious organism, this mystical body, with this therapeutic emphasis. So for salvation, it's based on theosis, as we talked about already. It's not a juridical justification, as explained in Western theology, that we are justified because Christ paid the fine for our sins, as Sir Anselm argued. But it's a summit and aim through this mystical union, through healing, not some kind of legalistic or intellectual justification. So it's a life of the church. It's not about any historical progression. It's about the also as this unchanging truth that exists within the in the church. We don't believe that this doctrine can evolve. It can't be those people that God came up with the creed had to know more than anyone that followed them because they were much closer to the time of the apostles. So I don't know whether I succeeded in trying to draw a difference between Western and Eastern Orthodoxy, but I tried. Are there any questions?
We're really grateful for your presentation. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. Any questions? Did I raise any questions? Hopefully. Because I think for all of us, how long, no matter how long we've been Orthodox, we are influenced by the Western way of thinking. And we tend to adopt a lot of that way of thinking because our minds are rational in their orientation. That's the way we were brought up. That's the way we were educated. And so to really understand this mystical view, which is true Orthodoxy, is a struggle for us, even for us Orthodox. So we have to keep working at it and letting the church. The key is surrender. Believe that the church is the body of Christ. Surrender to it and follow what it teaches and you will be nourished and changed and transformed. That's the key. Don't try to argue against what the church is teaching and to make up your own system. That is where your mind is taken over and creating something different than what's been handed down to us. But that's what we tend to do, right?
In a sense, stay focused.
Stay focused on the right thing. Exactly. Try the best you can. Okay, thank you all for coming. Next time we'll talk about more doctrinal differences that have evolved between the two churches next time. And then we'll go on to the Reformation after that.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. Thank you all for coming.